Amen. Well, thank you, Austin and Sarah. We appreciate you setting it up that way. I hope you're with us here in Acts 28. You read through this section, and remember, this is coming right after the storm, 2 weeks of a storm that ended in a shipwreck, and they all could have been killed by the centurion, but they barely escaped. They swim to shore. I mean, and then we come to Acts 28, where you're like, okay, finally they're safe. And they've got a warm welcome. And you never know what the natives might be like. If that could have been a harsh, they could have been then captives and whatever. But they're a warm welcome, literally warm. They got a fire and stuff. But then a snake attaches to his hand, not just a little, you know, bite, and then it runs away. Like the thing is, it's like hanging from his hand. And I mean, you feel the movement of this passage, don't you? I mean, it reads like a roller coaster. Just he's up and then he's down and then he's up and then he's down. And it's just this constant twist and turns in the life of Paul. And really, we know this, right? There are two kinds of people in the world. There are those who like roller coasters and those who are chickens, right? We know that. Now, I don't know your stance where, yeah, okay, so Matthew and Miriam represent both sides of that. So if you've been to Busch Gardens, there's a roller coaster there called the Sand Serpent that should not exist. Like the purpose, they could accomplish the same experience of the Sand Serpent by having a boxer standing there in the line who just randomly hits you on the right side and then again on the right side and then on the left side. I mean, that ride just beats you up. It whips around one way and it throws you against the side one way and then throws you against the and then it drops out from underneath you and stuff. And that's what Acts 28 feels like to me. It's just as soon as something goes right for Paul, something else goes wrong. And I appreciate Austin drawing attention to 2 Corinthians 11 that you see this is not exceptional in the life of Paul. This is routine for the life of Paul, of just the constant ups and downs. And so it's remarkable that Paul remains himself so steady. And that's what we're going to learn today. How did he do that? How did he manage that through the dramatic ups and downs of his life? And here's the lesson I want to summarize for us. We need to learn, as Paul did, not to use circumstances to determine our value, our happiness, or the faithfulness of God. And I think if we're honest, and if we place ourselves into this story, you know, and really experience a storm at sea for 2 weeks and experience a shipwreck and experience coming on shore and having a snake hanging from your hand, I think any of us in that situation would have some serious questions about our value. Do I matter? Does my life matter? Am I significant at all? About our happiness? Is there any hope left in this life? And about the character of God. With all of these things happening, can I even trust that God is there and that he cares about me? And that's the lesson. It's really the lesson of all of Scripture, that we must learn not to let our circumstances, our life experience determine these things. Instead, we need to let God determine these things. That's the punchline today. We need to let God's faithfulness determine our value and our happiness. So let's walk through the two parts of this. First, kind of the what not to do. Don't use circumstances, first of all, to determine your value. Let's join Paul in this roller coaster. The native people, when they're welcome, they showed unusual kindness. It had begun to rain. I mean, you feel that? They're like, we're safe on shore, and then it rains, right? And it's cold, but then they get welcomed. The natives are showing them that, and then Paul's just trying to be helpful. I mean, just survived from a shipwreck. You could imagine all those survivors just kind of huddling closely. He's trying to be helpful. He's helping, you know, gather sticks, and his reward for that helpfulness is a snake. And I know there's two kinds of people in the world too when it comes to snakes: those who don't like them and those who are terrified of them, right? Although there is a third kind named Miriam that actually likes them, and there's a story about her that there was a big snake on Trinity's campus. Everybody else is fleeing from it, and she literally goes to her trunk to get her snake catching pole. Or no, didn't even need it that time. Just ran straight to the snake to go get it. So there is a third kind, but that's so rare we don't even mention it. Now, I've been in Florida, you know, 4 years. And when we were interviewing, we're talking to the search team and the elders and the leadership, and they're like, you know, what do you think of Florida? We're like, you know, we've been living in Chicago, so Florida seems amazing, you know, just for the weather. But we're like, We do have this little concern about the critters, you know, like the bugs are huge, right? Size of your head kind of thing. And there's like snakes and lizards and all this. And I remember the moment when really the whole room just kind of shook their heads at me and were like, dude, grow up, you know? And that was the women, you know, who were like, dude, it's time. Grow up. And then it was, I won't name her, but Cindy Connor, who says, all you need is this handheld shotgun, you know? And she starts telling stories about, oh yeah, we have snakes all the time on our property and it's no big deal. You just get this shotgun. I was like, there's a shotgun that goes in your hand? Okay, so all that to say, you know, we've learned now when it comes to bugs, and I've actually come to believe this, the whole bigger is better. Your pest control, they'll tell you, oh no, the big ones are good, that's fine. You know, they're just coming in from out. It's the little ones that are a problem. But I've never heard anyone say that about snakes, right? No one says bigger is better with snakes. Like, bigger is worse with snakes, right? You don't want, and so I definitely, you know, am not a fan of snakes. So I feel this. And I'm like, if I had a snake hanging from my hand, I would be screaming like a little girl. I would be, you know, begging somebody to get Cindy's shotgun and do something about it and not shoot me. But you see how in these moments, in these crisis moments that Paul has experienced, you can see him questioning his value. Lord, do I matter? Does my life matter? I've literally just survived 14 days at open sea and 14 days in a storm and then a shipwreck. And yet, there's this snake waiting for me in the sticks. Does my life matter at all? And here's how the natives interpret it. No doubt this man is a murderer. I mean, they just immediately conclude he survived the storm at sea, but justice would not let him live. Now, you know, we would call that karma, that he must have done something that, you know, came back around. They called it justice. But again, you feel the roller coaster there. Here they're like, you must be a murderer who deserves to die. They're watching him, waiting for him to swell up and drop dead. But then when he doesn't, they're like, no, you must be a god. So, I mean, you just feel that, the shift even in public opinion. And so it invites us to think, okay, What are the storms that you face? Jason took us into that really nicely last week, didn't he? With showing us how storms do challenge our faith, but our faith will challenge those storms. If we sink the anchors of our heart right into the nature of God, into trusting in him and walking with him, we can get through these storms trusting even more in the Lord. But think back on your last year, on the challenges, the storms, the figurative snakes. Hopefully you haven't had too many literal snakes, but how have you faced the setbacks in your life? How have you navigated those? Has life for you in the last year been an emotional roller coaster where you have been tempted to question your value and just say, do I matter at all? Especially if those in our church family who struggle with chronic illness, with ongoing pain, with unresolved medical issues. You can see how in the midst of challenges like that, you would struggle to say, Lord, do I matter? Do I matter to you? Is there still work for me to do, or am I supposed to just give up and give in? You can see there's danger on both sides of this, right? In the good moments for Paul, he could easily have been tempted to think, I must be the man. I must be so important. I survived this storm. I survived this shipwreck. Like, I must be the most important person on the planet because God keeps protecting me. And then in his low moments, he'd be like, nope, totally wrong. I must not matter at all. There's a couple more twists and turns in this. So here, you know, he's just coming out of the snake bite that, you know, doesn't affect him. And then he meets the chief man, the big man on the island who receives him for 3 days, finds out the dad is sick, heals that man. And then the word gets around. And so there's this big healing service and must have been a really exciting time for the ministry. But did you notice there's something missing in Acts 28? There's no mention of the preaching of the gospel. There's no mention of the appointing of elders or planting of new churches. Like, everywhere that Paul's been, that Luke has made a point of demonstrating, here's what happened. And it would be surprising to me if something didn't eventually happen on Malta that, you know, that came out of that. But here there's no mention of it. No mention of a response to the gospel. No mention of a planting of a church. So I wonder if Paul getting on the ship, and remember, he's still a captive You know, he's still a prisoner of Rome, so it's not like he has the freedom to say, hey guys, I'm going to stay on Malta and help get a church planted here. He's got to go on to Rome. So he could have been discouraged. I wonder if he was getting on that ship, shaking his head and saying, I missed an opportunity. I mean, a guy who was known for not missing opportunities, he could have been discouraged by that. And so you see value and then also just happiness. Just overall, how are you feeling about your life situation? He could have come away very discouraged. And, you know, here then you see that they honored us greatly. They provided whatever we needed. But again, no mention of any response to the gospel. Where do you find your happiness? I know we're all sitting here. The kids are sitting here. And if I asked you for a raise of hands, you'd say, where do I find my happiness? I hope everyone would say, Jesus, right? Right? You with me? Okay. We would say that, right? Our happiness is in the Lord. Our joy is in the Lord ultimately. But if you made a list, an honest list, and started going down, where do I find my happiness right now in this moment? You would probably, like me, say, well, I feel well today. You know, I feel healthy. My family is healthy and well. My house, you know, isn't leaking and full of snakes and bugs, right? My car is running and the air conditioner is working again. Thank you, Larry, right? And you go down this list. I enjoy my job right now. You know, I have a fulfilling opportunity at work. My relationships are relatively healthy, right? I mean, you'd see these things and you say, yeah, I'm happy because of Jesus, but like I'm maybe equally happy because of all of these other things. And obviously there's nothing wrong with being thankful and experiencing the joy that comes with all these good things that God gives us. The question is, do those circumstantial things determine our happiness? Does your happiness depend on any one or more of those things? And the way to test that is to imagine losing it. Could you still be happy? Could you still feel significant, like your life matters, if you lost your health, if you lost a loved one, if you lost your job? You see? That becomes then a test of what do we really depend on? Where do we really look for our value, for our happiness? And here's the third part of that, for assessing the faithfulness of God, or it should be God's faithfulness, not yours. How do we assess God's faithfulness? Let's go back to chapter 27 and the storm and just come back. 14 days. It's the 14th night. They've hardly slept. They literally threw all their food overboard, so they've hardly eaten anything. They're being driven across the sea, and then midnight, they think they're coming near land, which means possible shipwreck and possible death. You know, a storm and shipwreck is not a good combination for life. And the trouble with being in the middle of a storm is that you can't see anything but the storm, right? Especially if you're out at sea and there's nothing but lightning and waves, that's all you're going to see. That's all you're going to feel. The ship is moving around you. And I think when we're in a crisis, it's like that, right? We can't see beyond the crisis. We're living in the struggle of it. We got a puppy on Tuesday. Phenomenal, you know, adorable little thing that poops everywhere and bites you ferociously. You're like, Lord, why did you give these guys such sharp teeth? Cute little bugger, but like we're in the middle of the storm that is a puppy, right? Good, it's a good storm, but it's hard to see beyond that. It's like, will we sleep again? You know, will we ever have clothes without? He almost got a hole. I think he actually did here, right? This morning, in the midst of whatever your challenge, it's hard to see beyond that, right? It's hard to see the big picture. It's hard to see what will life be like after this health crisis, after this job crisis, after this relationship crisis. You just see what's right in front of you. So this Acts 28 invites us to think, it's, okay, what is your storm? What is your snake? How are you responding to these things? How do you answer the questions? I matter because. I'm happy because. I believe God is good. God is faithful because. Are we on a roller coaster emotionally when it comes to those things? Do we feel the ups and downs? I think if we're honest looking back on our life, it is easier, right, to trust in God. It's easier to believe in the goodness of God, to stand here and sing forever. He is glorified in the times when life is better, right? It's the test of faith when life is not so good that you still show up for worship and you still sing about the goodness and faithfulness of God. C.S. Lewis, one of my heroes, I hope he's one of your heroes. He, as a young man, at the age of 15, he decided that he was an atheist, though he was raised Anglican. But he lost his mom when he was 9 years old. His dad was not very affectionate, sent him off to boarding schools. We're reading through the Narnia books right now, and you see some of the boarding school stuff that's in the background, and you're like, okay, Jack's telling us some of his personal story there with the things that happened and the bullying that he experienced and essentially kind of an absentee dad. And then he's starting at Oxford and gets called up to serve in World War I. You know, anyone who knows what World War I, it was just an absolutely, all wars are terrible, but some wars are worse than others. And the trench warfare that he experienced, his best friend with him in the service was killed. He himself was wounded in battle. So you can see how this young man, experiencing loss, experiencing evil and suffering in a way that was deeply personal, became convinced that there could not be a good and loving God who would allow this kind of evil and suffering in the world. And of course, it was a process for him. It was a journey for him, including conversations with people like J.R.R. Tolkien and reading from G.K. Chesterton and others. But one of the clues that he talks about in Mere Christianity, one of the clues that actually led him to faith was the very problem of evil and suffering. I don't know if Tolkien or somebody pointed this out or if it just struck him at some point, but think about that. On what basis can you determine anything to be good or evil? Especially if there's no God. I mean, he was an atheist, he was an academic, he was a philosopher, and so to think the only basis for determining that something is good or bad has to be from some outside objective standard. And if you take God away, there really is no outside objective standard. All there is power. And he does that in Mere Christianity. He says, look at nature. There is no morality in nature. There's only power. The stronger animal survives. Eats the smaller one. You know, the bigger one, the stronger one survive. That nature, he says, is tough as nails. There's nothing gray and flexible about it. And that's what the world would be without God and morality. And so his sense of right and wrong, and he gives examples you can tell from his life, like there's a right thing for a soldier to do. Stand firm and follow orders, not disobey orders and run away. That is wrong. There's a clear sense of right and wrong. It's right to protect women and children. It is wrong to abuse them. It is wrong to neglect them. And he gives some, you know, common examples. It is right, he says, to stand in line. And it is wrong to cut in line at the grocery, you know, like, and so he said these were things, yeah, right? These were things that he felt, and even as he was trying to judge God tonight, he said, I was angry at God for not existing. Isn't that a nice line? He's trying to judge God for failing, and he realizes that his judgment of God is actually an evidence for God, the existence of right and wrong has to come from somewhere. So for him, the suffering he experienced, the suffering in the world, became a signpost to the existence of God. And of course, in World War II and the rest of his life, he became one of the great apologists for Christianity and the goodness and faithfulness of God. So let's flip this around. Instead of using circumstances to determine our value, our happiness, and the faithfulness of God, let's use the faithfulness of God to determine our value and happiness, to say, I matter because, and let me give you four reasons for each of these. I matter, first of all, because God is the one who made me. Psalm 139, you formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Not a single person here was an accident. Not a single conception on this planet happened without the direct sovereign intervention of God. He chose your exact moment to begin life. He formed your exact body and mind and personality. He designed your every experience for his purposes and his glory. We're going to focus on Ephesians 2:10, and we'll get to that in a moment. But God designed you. He created you for his own glory and purposes. So never believe the lie that you don't matter, that you don't have worth. The creator of the universe imagined you and created you intentionally. Second, you matter because God loves you. 1 John 4, this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. God did not create us because he was so desperately deficient in love. He did not need a bunch of attention from worldly, idolatrous, rebellious sinners. He created us not because he needed love, but because he had love to give. He wanted to create beings who could experience the fullness of his love. And you think about the fact that God not only made you, but he set his affection upon you. The examples in the Bible are of a father who loves his son and daughter, a mother who cares for and protects her children, a husband. Jesus is presented as our bridegroom. A husband who has pursued you across the universe in spite of your sin. This is what gives us value and worth. God loves us. And then we see that sets up how Jesus died for us. How did he prove once and for all that he loved us? By sending his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The challenge in the midst of a storm is to see beyond the storm to the goodness of God, to the God who is working even in the midst of our deepest pain and suffering and loss. And the full and final proof of that is the cross of Jesus Christ. If we focus on our own life experiences and on the ups and downs of life, our theology will ebb and flow with those experiences. But if we focus on the cross, if we look at Jesus, it will give us that firm, immovable anchor to prove that is who God is, the God of infinite love, the God who made the ultimate sacrifice for you. What was the cost of your salvation? Think about that. What was the cost? The blood of Jesus shed for you on the cross. What was the value of that sacrifice? Infinite, right? So according to that logic, what is your value? When God looked at you across the ages, saw your sin and rebellion, and saw exactly what it would cost to cover and pay for that sin, he determined it that you were worth the price. Does that give you value? Does that give you dignity? Does that prove once and for all that you matter to him? He paid the ultimate price, gave up his son for you. And that shows us, as Ephesians says, that God does have a plan for each one of us. We are his workmanship. We are his masterpiece, is a great translation of that. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He has a purpose. He has a plan for each one of us. And that goes right up until you draw your last breath. There is work for you to do. God not only created you in your mother's womb, at the moment of your faith in Jesus, he recreated you. Christians are born twice. Born once physically, born again spiritually at the moment of saving faith. And that's the greater transformation. That's the greater act of creation that God does, is that recreation in Christ, taking your sins away, giving you a perfectly holy, eternal soul where the Holy Spirit can come and live, and you become his temple. He guides and leads you for the rest of your life, and you reflect the glory of God in a way that only you can. You are a custom work of art. God has a plan for you. Hope you feel that. Every single one of us matters. We are the masterpiece God is creating in the world right now. Secondly, how can we be happy even in the midst of storms and challenges? Let me give you four reasons for that too. First of all, because God is with us. Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews, who may be Paul, can't be sure of that, but seems likely. The writer to the Hebrews says, is challenging the Jewish Christians. He's challenging them to be content, to not fret about the challenges, the financial hardships we run into. And here's the rationale. How can we be content, even in the hardships, even in the stresses, the financial challenges of life? Be content, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. We can trust God because he has promised to be with us. our good and loving Father, he made that promise all the way back in Deuteronomy, and he kept that promise to Israel in spite of the roller coaster that was their history. He never broke his promise. He was always with them. And then in the fullness of time, he sent his Holy Spirit. So how true is this of us, that the Spirit is with us? He will never leave us or forsake us. Jesus' last words, I will be with you always to the very end of the age. God is with us. What's the first thing you do in a crisis? Isn't it to call a family member, right? Call a close friend. What we want when life goes bad is the presence of our loved ones, right? You call your mom or dad, you call your son or daughter, you call that person, and their presence is so comforting, right? There's really nothing to be said or done in the moment of a terrible loss or a scary diagnosis, but presence. Just being with the person is the greatest gift we can give, and that's the gift that God has given us in the person of the Holy Spirit. God is with us. How can we rejoice in the Lord even in difficult times? We need to remember he is with us. The God of the universe, the God who sent his son to die for us, is with us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we can rejoice because God is enough for us. Psalm 37 says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Probably one of the most misunderstood and misapplied verses in the whole Bible. So hear me on this. Psalm 37 does not say, say a prayer and God will give you whatever you want, okay? That's a bad interpretation. What it says is delight yourself in the Lord and then he'll give you the desires of your heart. What does it mean? So the key to that is, what does it mean to delight yourself in the Lord? It means to make him your primary joy. Similar to what Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. He commands, even in the midst of hardship, rejoice. There's joy even in suffering if we delight ourselves in the Lord. And then, because what is it that he gives us? If we delight in him, then he's changing our desires so that what we want is him. It's not a magic formula that'll get you that new car, new job, new wife, heaven forbid, okay? God is enough. Here's another C.S. Lewis. He said, he who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God only. Here's a test of our faith. Do we really believe that? Do we really believe that? I think we probably all feel, yes, we have God. Yes, we have Jesus. Yes, we have salvation and eternal life. But I'm so glad I also have my health. I also have my spouse. I also have my kids, my grandkids, my healthy, active, right? Do we really believe that those things don't add? And this is a simple math problem, right? Kids, you can track with me on this. What do you get when you add anything to infinity, right? Do you get infinity plus 10? No, that's not a concept, right? Anything added to infinity is still infinity. You cannot add to, that's the definition. So the reason we don't fully believe that statement is because we don't fully understand God. We don't understand the infinity that comes with actually knowing God. And that's why if you want to read an encouraging book, read Surprised by Joy, C.S. Lewis's autobiography. And it's well named. He was surprised in the end as an atheist to find that Christianity and following God was not a burdensome set of religion. It was instead the only path to joy. And he traces it. He says, in life, you periodically experience moments of joy in a good relationship, in a moment out in nature. He was obviously big on being outside and experiencing things. You have these short moments of true and pure and good joy, but then a minute later, they're gone, right? And he says those little experiences are pointers to the deeper, lasting, eternal, ultimate joy that only can be found in the Lord. And that was his journey that eventually led him to write Mere Christianity and to defend the faith of Jesus. But can we truly say that God is enough for us? Because if he is enough, then we can rejoice even in the most difficult suffering. He's with us. He's enough for us, his infinite love and glory. Two more. I'm happy because Jesus conquered sin and death for me. What is your biggest problem? What is your biggest worry? whatever came into your mind, the biggest problem, the biggest worry any of us have is called sin. That's the biggest issue. And guess what? Jesus completely dealt with that problem for us. He conquered sin and death. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have nothing to fear in death because the weapon of death is sin. For those who have sin still on them, who are awaiting the punishment and condemnation for sin, death is the most fearsome enemy. But once your sin has been paid for, death has been disarmed. There is no threat he can bring against you because he's standing there without a sword. The sword of judgment for sin has already fallen on Jesus, therefore it cannot fall on you and me. He has conquered sin and death for us. Our greatest enemy, our greatest fear has been defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ. When Hitler was found dead, when Berlin was finally captured, 1945, the world rejoiced. There were parties all over Europe, all over the United States. The Allies, everyone rejoiced. Soldiers came home. Families were reunited. It was one of the biggest celebrations in all of history because the great enemy of democracy and of humanity and of the Jewish people and any minority, the great enemy was defeated. The Third Reich collapsed. Freedom had prevailed. There was great sacrifice to win that victory, but in the end, everyone celebrated. The greatest victory, the greatest celebration is the victory of the Lord Jesus over sin and death. And one more reason to rejoice is that Jesus is coming soon. Our gospel, we believe, is not just to deal with our sin. Our gospel looks to the past, the present, and to the future. Jesus is coming, and all of these things we struggled with, all the storms, all the snakes will be friendly in the new heaven and the new earth, right? No more biting puppies. They will have soft teeth or something, I don't know. Everything will be perfect in eternity. This is our great and blessed hope. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command. We who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and we will always then be with the Lord. That passage in 1 Thessalonians is a picture of a wedding celebration, of the bridegroom finally coming for his bride. We're in the time of separation. We're in the time of waiting. We're in the time of looking forward to that great return, and when he comes, it will be in full and final victory. It'll be to be reunited and be with us forever. And Paul says after that, he says, so encourage one another with these words. This is our great hope and our full and final encouragement. So here's our summary. Don't let circumstances, whatever you're dealing with today, whatever you're struggling with, don't believe the devil's lies that you don't matter because you have those struggles and issue, that you can never be happy again. Your life has no meaning. And God can't be trusted. Don't let circumstances define those things. Instead, look at the faithfulness of God. Look at the cross of Jesus Christ. Look at the empty tomb. Focus there, celebrate there, and then you will see your value, that you matter to the God who made you, to the Lord who shed his blood for you, who is coming to be with you forever. And in that truth, that gospel truth is the greatest joy there can be. I'm going to pray. The worship team is going to speaking to you. It was no mistake to make you. You are my masterpiece. Hear these words from the Lord, and then you will get to stand and sing. We'll stand and sing together how Christ alone is our cornerstone. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your infinite goodness and grace to us in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We look to you, and even in the midst of storms, in the midst of all the ups and downs, the roller coaster that is this life, we trust you. We feel you walking with us. We feel your Holy Spirit carrying us through and guiding us forward, and we thank you for this truth, Lord, that we do matter. We matter so much that you made us, that you died for us, Lord Jesus, and that you are coming back to be with us forever. Give us that lasting and unshakable joy that can only be found in you. Teach us what it means to delight ourselves in you, that you would become the desire of our hearts. Strengthen us through the different storms. Help us to encourage each other to walk well and lovingly with our brothers and sisters who are in the midst of storms right now. Let us be your hands and feet of love and encouragement to one another. Thank you for this truth that we are your workmanship. Remind us and encourage us in that truth right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.